The reason we do that is that it's meant to be a season of preparation. That the idea of the Advent is that we prepare for the worship of our Savior, and the, as we celebrate on Christmas, that the day He came from heaven to earth to grow up to be our Savior and die for our sins and be resurrected to life where He reigns forever. And so we think about things like hope, the hope that we have because Christ came into this world and gave His life for ours to pay for our sins, that we would have the hope of eternal life, that we would have the hope of heaven, that we would have the hope of being restored to our Creator, and the hope of being really restored to all people through Him. We think of peace, the peace that God ultimately, the peace that God has brought between us and Him. There's a hostility at the soul level between us and our Creator because we've rebelled against Him. And because of that, we deserve His wrath. But Christ paid the penalty for our sins so that there would be brought, to bring peace between us and God. That there would be no more wrath, that there would be no more hostility, but there would be a sweet fellowship and unity between us and our Creator. To give us joy, we think of the joy that comes through Christ. The unrest that we're a part of because of the turmoil of our soul as we sit under the wrath of God, the coming wrath of God, there's no space for joy, not true joy. But through Christ, because that sin has been dealt with at the cross, and that wrath no longer hangs over our heads, the coming wrath of God, but was satisfied in Christ, we get to live in joy. The joy of being freed from sin. The joy of being freed from death. The joy of being a part of the family of our Creator. And then, of course, the last candle that we lit today, the fourth candle there, being a representation of the love that we know because of God. And that love has been made manifest at the cross. Certainly, it started to be revealed at the birth of the Savior. But that love was made manifest through the birth, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And so the Advent reminds us of those things, and it points us towards that. And I'm convinced that as we read through John's Gospel, and then if you were to go on further and read 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and even Revelation, which are all things written by the Apostle John, that what we start putting the pieces together in the context that John writes in, and we begin to understand that there were a couple of things that were vitally important to the Apostle John. Having walked with Jesus, having been guided by the Holy Spirit, having grown in wisdom and maturity and fellowship with His Creator through Christ, having been friends with Jesus, having walked behind Jesus as Jesus being His rabbi, as He sought to just live like Jesus, and then sought to live His life after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension into heaven, sought to live His life in the light of His Savior. The things that stand out are that John is really desiring that people hear the story of the gospel and believe. That they hear the truth of Jesus Christ having come into the world a baby, having grown up in human flesh, fully human, and yet fully divine, fully God, and having been literally crucified, literally dead, literally buried, and literally resurrected to life. And that through believing that, we would have eternal life. That we would have the hope of heaven. That we would have fellowship with our Creator. And so as he unveils this gospel, and even through 1 John and especially, what we see is this is his desire, that people know Jesus and through knowing Jesus and believing in him, that they would be saved. And so he goes to great length, and we're going to find out here, to make sure that we understand that what he's talking about really happened. That what he unfolds in this gospel is literal and physical. That when he talks about the body of Christ, that is the physical body of Christ, not the church in this situation, but the physical body of Jesus. And when he talks about the physical crucifixion and the physical beating and before that, and when he talks about the physical death and the physical burial and the preparation surrounding his burial, and then the resurrection, that we understand that he's speaking literally about what happened. That it happened, certainly there were dynamics going on spiritually, and there are times where John will speak in a bit of a symbolic language, but here he speaks almost completely just literally, that physically, literally, these things happened. And we find out at the end of his gospel and in 1 John that his motivation is so that by hearing these things we would believe. Around this time of year, I always am drawn to the words at the beginning of Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. When the baby Jesus is brought to the temple, as was the custom for little Jewish boys. And verse 27, there was a man named Simeon, and it says that one of his distinctions was that he was looking forward. He was looking forward to what God was going to do among his people. He was looking forward with hopeful expectation at what God was going to do. A man of faith in his Creator. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What Simeon speaks, God had in some fashion communicated with Simeon that Simeon would see this moment. That he would witness the unfolding of God's salvation plan, or at least a portion of it. And here Simeon says, "Now let your servant depart in peace." Because he's seen the salvation of God's people, and in the presence of all peoples, Simeon recognized that the birth of Christ represented God's plan to save not just the Jewish people, but all people. As we look in John's gospel here today, we're going to look at John chapter 19, and we're going to finish out John chapter 19 today. We're going to pick it up in verse 31. That at the birth of Christ, what was recognized was that God had done something incredible, or was doing something incredible. Though the complete story may not have been understood by anyone, there was the understanding by at least some that God was moving in a way that they had been hopefully and expectantly looking for. In John's gospel, as we get to the here in the crucifixion account and the story of the burial of Christ, and then move on to the resurrection, that John wants to make sure that we understand that these things really happened. The birth of Christ is not just a story, a cute story to make us feel good about Christmas, or to somehow infuse meaning into a otherwise meaningless holiday, but rather that Christmas is centered on the person of Christ. That the whole of life really ought to be centered on the person of Christ. His birth, his death, his resurrection, because it's through him that we have salvation. So let's look at John chapter 19, verse 31 is where we'll pick it up today. So we've gone through Jesus being crucified. And in verse 30 says, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Verse 31. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." So as we get started in our text this morning, when it mentions the day of preparation, this would be the day of preparation before the Sabbath. Of course, on the Sabbath, it would be a day of rest, and so there would be essentially all work ceases. And so there's a preparation period so that when the Sabbath comes, everyone's ready for it. And this particular Sabbath was an especially important Sabbath in the Jewish calendar because it was the Sabbath of the Passover. And so John makes a note that this Sabbath was a high day. And the Jews then, because of that, asked Pilate to break the legs of those who had been crucified so that they could be taken away. Something that's kind of interesting to contemplate here is that while the Jews were crying out for Jesus to be crucified, which the Apostle Paul points out is our Passover lamb, our ultimate Passover sacrifice is Jesus, that here during the Passover season, when the Savior is crucified, that the Jews are calling out for him to be crucified, but so as not to taint the high Sabbath, the Sabbath of the Passover, they want these folks, including Jesus, whom they have crucified, to be removed from the cross so as not to taint their Passover Sabbath. It was kind of the perspective was that if these individuals were to remain on the cross, hanging there, and for the crimes that the crime that Jesus particularly was accused of, would be a crime that Rome would certainly find as worthy of him hanging there a while. They weren't particularly concerned about folks hanging on the cross for extended periods of time, even after they had died. And the Jews wanted to make sure that their high Sabbath would not be tainted by the presence of dead criminals or dying criminals on the cross. And so they request that Pilate make sure that their legs are broken. What's the significance of that? Well, as you can see the cross here, their hands, arms being nailed to the cross, and their feet being pierced as well, that the full weight of their body essentially is on those three points, and especially on their feet. While they're hanging, probably mostly on their arms, but then what would happen is as they would hang and exhaustion sets in and dehydration and all of that, it becomes hard for them to breathe in that position. So as to get a breath, they would be forced to push against the nail-pierced feet in order to get a breath. And so crucifixion was not only excruciating, but also it was essentially a very slow suffocation. And so to speed up the dying process, the Jews requested that their legs be broken so that they couldn't continue to push themselves up and gasp for air. That was the intent of breaking the legs. And so The Jews request this to be done in verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, there's been several things in verse 34 there, the reference to blood and water. There have been several things that have just been commented on that these perhaps are symbolic, and maybe perhaps the Apostle John means it in such a way, at least in part. But one of the things that we're noting in the context of what John is unfolding here is really the only thing that seems to be of real symbolism here is the idea of Jesus being the ultimate sacrifice and Passover lamb. Apart from that, John is speaking in very literal, graphic, physical terms. What John is keyed in on here, and we're going to see as this unfolds, is that we understand that what happened truly happened. That the Jesus that hung on the cross was not a figurative one. He was not just some sort of like visible representation of the divine, but rather physical Jesus hanging on the cross, physically and literally being crucified. As there is eyewitness account that he's already mentioned with Jesus' mother and earthly mother and earthly aunt, and an accompanying Mary of Clopas and Mary Magdalene, as well as John, the Apostle John, that are mentioned here as being witnesses of his crucifixion. And here we have others who are bearing witness to his death. That's the point that John is making here. That Jesus died. His legs weren't broken because he was already dead. And as to make sure that he was dead, to verify that he was dead, and if on the outside chance that he wasn't, to make sure the job was done, the soldier forced a spear up into the side of Jesus as he hung on the cross. And John notes that at once came out blood and water. The point that John is making here is that Jesus was dead. One of the rumors that went around after Jesus' resurrection, of course, one was that the disciples maybe stole his body away so as people would be tricked into thinking that Jesus really lived. But there were other ideas that maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he wasn't really crucified. Maybe some of these things were more figurative than real. The Apostle John wants to make sure that we understand, that the readers understand, that Jesus was dead. That as he hung on that cross and paid the ultimate price for you and I, bearing the wrath of God against our sin, that he physically died. There was no pulse. There was no beating of a heart. There was no breath. He was dead. And the spear in the side verified what was already assumed to be true, and that is that his body was lifeless. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Who is this he who saw it? Almost certainly it's the Apostle John. John refers to himself in this kind of language throughout his gospel. You would recall perhaps he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Here he just says, he who saw it has borne witness. The Apostle John says, I've seen it with my own eyes. I saw it. The blood running, my Savior dead, I saw it. It happened. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. That's the point, isn't it? John writes this so that there is no doubt that this really happened. You know, we're separated by this event in human history by a couple thousand years. during a couple thousand years, certainly even in the span of 100 or 200 years following the death of Christ, was sufficient time for people to come up with all sorts of crazy ideas about the purpose of the crucifixion, or whether it really happened or not, or whether it was literal or figurative, or whether Jesus was truly human, or whether he was just God and somehow maybe a physical representation, a sort of a shell that looked human. All kinds of ideas that floating around, and certainly many today, about who was Jesus really. And John is making clear that he was the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. Literal and true God, literal and true human being, all together in the form of Jesus our Savior, who literally and physically gave his life at the cross to literally and physically pay the price of our sin against our holy and righteous Creator. And the blood not only verifies his death, but also verifies that he is our perfect sacrifice, that it was finished at the cross. John refutes any ideas that are contrary to this. If you look, let's look at 1 John. First John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. That which was from the beginning, listen to what he actually says here, the Apostle John at the opening of his letter. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. As if the Apostle John wants to make sure that what he's talking about, he's speaking as an eyewitness, having physically heard, having physically touched, having physically seen Jesus himself. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's no figurative stuff going on here, John says. This really happened. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The figurative blood of Jesus? No, the literal blood of Jesus shed at the cross. Jesus as our literal sacrifice. Chapter 3, verse 16. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. What did he do? He laid down his life. His figurative life? No, his literal life. Jesus Christ literally gave his life at the cross. There's no figurative language here. It is a literal thing that was done. That Jesus literally hung on the cross and literally died, and giving himself for us, our sacrifice. The very thing that Jesus said he would do, as the Apostle John would recall, having shared these things in his gospel, that Jesus said he's the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. Look at chapter 4. Verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Pay close attention to what John actually says. So at first glance, we might say, okay, so anybody who says Jesus is Lord is good. What does John actually say? He says that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. So the Apostle John refutes any ideas that Jesus did not actually come in physical human flesh as a baby, grow up as a physical human being, having walked through the things of life that you and I have walked through, being able to bear with us the burden of temptation and the hard things of life, being acquainted with the suffering of what it means to be a human being walking through a broken world, and then having physically and literally given himself at the cross. Anyone who does not confess that is confessing something that is other than truth. That's what John is saying. That this literally and physically happened. Look at chapter 5, verses 6 and 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. In other words, John says, here are three things that testify that what I'm telling you is true, that Jesus is our sacrifice, that Jesus is our Savior, that true life, eternal life, can only be found through him, through forgiveness of sin that we find at the cross. And there are three that testify: water, which most likely here is speaking to the baptism of Jesus, his submission to the will of the Father. The blood, speaking to the sacrificial death of Christ on the cross. And the Holy Spirit, who is constantly testifying to truth. Look at 2 John then, verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. And then Revelation even. The very first chapter, opening of Revelation. Pages are falling out of my Bible. Verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on the earth. When John says the firstborn of the dead, he is speaking not to, he's not speaking of chronology here, he's speaking of preeminence. That is, the idea that Jesus, he was resurrected. He alone had the power to lay his life down in death and take it up again to be resurrected. And in so doing, he displays himself as being our perfect sacrifice in death and our perfect Lord in his resurrection. He is the firstborn of the dead. That is, that he alone had power over the grave. The Apostle Paul seems to also have been concerned about this kind of thing, that the birth, death, and resurrection of Jesus might be somehow contorted into something that maybe was sort of just these platitudes or ideas or concepts that weren't literal but figurative to sort of guide us on a spiritual journey. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is that? It's this: that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, literally and physically buried. Find my place. That he was raised on the third day, in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to list out the folks that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection. as if to punctuate the very thing that the Apostle John is saying, is that there is tons of eyewitness testimony that Jesus physically and literally walked this earth in human flesh, literally being a human being, and yet literally still being God. That he literally gave his life as a sacrifice for our sins, that he literally died, that he literally was buried, and that he literally was resurrected. That he is our literal sacrifice and our literal Lord. Back to John's gospel there as we continue on. Verse 35, he who saw it has borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. References to Old Testament passages, even alluding to the Passover lamb here in not one of his bones will be broken. This was one of the things that was included in the Passover celebration, that the bones of the sacrificial lamb would not be broken. So John here says there's eyewitness testimony. There's also scriptural testimony to who Jesus is. Something that John has consistently done through the gospel here. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, the Apostle John throws that in, that Joseph of Arimathea was sort of a closet disciple. But on this occasion, he asked Pilate that he might take the body of Jesus. Excuse me. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who John also refers to as sort of a closet disciple. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. He gets those two digs in on Joseph and Nicodemus. Came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. Joseph and Nicodemus, because of their prominence in their Jewish culture, they had a lot culturally and socially to lose by associating with Jesus. But here at the death of Jesus, they seem to be more concerned about Jesus than they are about the fear of their fellow Jews. And this is the place that really, as followers of Christ, we all must work towards getting to. That is that we have a greater love for our Lord and a greater fear of our Creator than we do of those around us or those with so-called power in this world. It's probably not an exact translation here, but the idea is it was somewhere right around that area. I've seen it translated in a couple of different ways. The point is it's sufficient for an honorable burial. There was sufficient spices here to take care of burying Jesus in a way that would express honor towards him. And so Nicodemus brings those. Verse 40, so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Is John just really concerned that we understand the burial customs of the Jews? I don't think so. Here's the point John wants us to know. Think about the process of Jesus being taken down from the cross, carried to a place where his body is prepared for burial. Then he is actually prepared for burial, wrapped in spices and linen cloth, and before he is physically and literally buried. How many hands touch the body of Jesus that verify that he is dead? The wrapping of his body in the linen cloth, being tightly wrapped with these spices embedded into the cloth as it's wrapped around Jesus, for the purpose of not embalming, that was not the Jewish custom, but rather that these spices, the aroma of the spices, would override the stench of a decaying corpse. What were they convinced of? That Jesus was dead. His body was lifeless. That as they prepared it for burial and then put him in the tomb, that there was no life in that body and that there was no doubt about it. Now in that place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb, remember this was a high day, high Sabbath that was coming the following day, and so there was need to finalize all the preparations. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. In other words, the tomb was conveniently located as to make shorter work of the burial process of Jesus. John gives details about where he's buried, about when he's buried, about whom it is that's involved in the process of his burial. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, taking responsibility for the burial of Jesus. Why? So that we understand what really happened. Jesus didn't go into the tomb as sort of just heart barely beating, just waiting for the moment where he springs back. He was dead. Jesus gave his life for you and I and everyone who would believe, which sets up the incredible nature then of what John will painstakingly detail about the physical resurrection of Jesus, starting in chapter 20, which we won't get to today. But at the end of John's gospel, he does say this in chapter 20. He says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's what John cares about here. That Jesus would be so glorified in your eyes and in my eyes as to move us to believe in him, so that we would have the eternal life that God has come to give us. So as we here are a couple days out from celebrating the birth of our Savior, which marks that sort of manifestation of the beginning of God's salvation plan unfolding. And we recall the great love of God that he has for us, that he would send his only Son, that he would give his life at the cross for us, that whoever believes in him would have the gift of eternal life. I want to close here. 1 John chapter 4 that Earl and Jackie read for us in the lighting of the Advent. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 8. So when the Apostle John thought about the crucifixion, when he thought about the burial, when he thought about the sacrifice of Jesus, what was it that stood out to the Apostle John about all of that? Well, I think 1 John chapter 4 makes it pretty clear. Verse 8, chapter 4, "Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Apostle John says, you want to talk about God? God is love. God is the author of love. God is, in fact, the source of love. God is the one who defines what love is. Why would he say this? Verse 9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us." John says, here's my proof of what I'm saying being true. "That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." We want proof of the love of God for all the broken things of this world that we might point to and accuse God of not being loving, kind, good. John, the Apostle John says, look at this. God is love, and here's the proof that God would give his only Son as a sacrifice for us, that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If there's anything that we know about love, it's because it has been first displayed to us by our Lord, and especially through his death on the cross for us. And so as we consider the birth of the baby, consider that that is the sort of first domino to fall in the unfolding of God's plan to save those who are completely lost, completely without hope, and completely deserving of his full and complete wrath. And yet he sent his Son to bear that wrath for us. And so the cross is a reminder of that, as should the celebration of Christmas. My prayer is that we would all be especially mindful of that, and that we would be so consumed by this understanding that we would want to pass that on to others, that there would be no confusion, just as John went to great pains to avoid any confusion about what he was talking about, that we would share this with others, that they would have the hope of Christ as well. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for sending him to take our place on the cross. Lord, we believe. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that Jesus Christ was born into this world in human flesh, just like we were. That he grew in both bodily and in wisdom, Lord, and that he walked among mankind, your creation, the one stamped with your image, the very creator walked among them with the purpose of laying down his life to save them. Lord, we thank you that Jesus gave his life for us. We thank you that we are gathered here because of that, and that we have hope, that we have come to know that you love us so much that you would lay down the life of your Son to rescue us. And we praise our Lord and Savior Jesus, because not only was he crucified, but he had the power to raise himself from the grave, because he alone had the power to do that. And it proves, Lord, that everything that happened is true, that Jesus had the power to pay our sins for our sins at the cross, and he proves it in the resurrection, that as he had power over death, so he had power over sin. Lord, we thank you that we have the hope that we will be with you when we pass from these earthly bodies. Lord, and we give you thanks for those loved ones who have gone on before us. Hope realized for them. No longer hope, something they look forward to, but something they experience in reality. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus literally gave his life for ours. And the reason this is so important is because we have a literal problem with sin that separates us from our Creator, that destines us to be recipients of his wrath, and rightly so, against our sin. But Jesus laid his life down for us to pay the price against our sin so that we would know life and know life everlasting and the freedom of having been set free from God's judgment. So walk in that joy, walk in that peace, walk in the love of Christ this holiday. And for those of you who perhaps have never come to know this love for yourself, believe in Jesus and let him know, Jesus, I want to follow you. Thank you for laying your life down for me. I want to follow you the rest of my days. Lord, bless and keep you, and Merry Christmas.